Take your Bibles in hand and turn now, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, as we begin this series this evening, considering the one another sayings that we find in the New Testament, we're going to consider the words of verse 34, John 13 and verse 34. And Jesus says there, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And you'll notice I've entitled tonight's sermon the 11th commandment, for it is that Jesus gives this new commandment. And also in many ways, I think that and the reason that I begin with this one tonight is because in many ways it's the foundational one another statement in a sense. And everything, all the other one another statements that we're going to consider over the next number of weeks, it is that really they find themselves building and expressing what it is that Jesus commands us to do here. So John 13 and 34. Now, I think you would agree with me that we're living in desperate times. It is that families are crumbling. It is that school children, whether at the elementary level or high school level, that they're confused as to really what it means to be a boy or a girl. It is that people are more isolated than they've ever been, and there's an indifference that's found in society even to the difficulties that men and women and young people face. Not only that, we find that immoral behavior is celebrated and championed, and it's brought into our homes through the media on a daily basis. It is that those who should know better, who are leaders in government and so on, it is that they are advocating and indeed promoting some of the things that would be part and parcel of this immoral behavior. And then it is that many people tonight, they're worshiping things, that's why they're not in God's house. And it is that there are many tonight and they're terrified at what the night may bring, because it is that they're saddled with enormous debt and are wondering what it is that this week may hold for them. We're told that there are countless thousands of households, and it is that they're only one wage, as it were, from an absolute economic ruin, if it is that wage isn't put into their bank account. And all of these things we know, even here tonight and online, it is that we know them in an objective sense, as we study them, as we hear of them, consider them, and yet it is that perhaps for even some of us tonight, it is that we've lived these things that I've been talking about, or it is that we know of others who are living them at this very moment. And maybe as I'm beginning tonight in terms of this one another series, you're thinking, is Alan going to be mourning tonight about society? And I want you to be assured that that's not my intention as I begin in this way this evening. But the reason that I begin in the way that I've done this evening is to lead up to asking a most important, pertinent question, and it's this: why is the church having so little impact in the society in which it is that we find ourselves living? Why is it that the church, and even perhaps we could say our own congregation, having so little impact in the society and the age in which it is that God has placed us? You see, it is that in answer to that question, there are some who have suggested that the church just needs to modernize. And so it is that we need to learn from those who market products in the world. We need to find out what it is that people want. When it is that we find out what they want, then it is that we give these things to them. And when it is that we give these things to them, then the churches will once again be filled to overflowing. And certainly it is that you can think of some situations, and that's certainly been the case. But sad to say, it is that we consider the sound that very often sounds forth from these places of worship, it is not a clear and certain sound. And the reason is that there is compromise being brought into the expression of the gospel and the understanding of sin and salvation. And what you find sadly today is, increasingly, is that the church scrambles in many cases to be more like the world that it's trying to save. And so it is that many in the world, as they look on the church as it manifests itself in this way, and as they look at themselves, they say, what's the point? Why go there? They're just like us. They're no different to us. And so it is that I'll just keep on with what I know, what I experience, and what it is that I myself am happy with. And that's why it is that we need to listen seriously to what it is that Jesus teaches here, and indeed to what you find throughout the New Testament scriptures. You see, Jesus, as he speaks here in this chapter, when it is he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," it is that Jesus is saying to us that the key to impacting our world, the world of our neighbor, the world of our society, that it is found someplace else. And he's saying to us that the key to impacting the world is for Christians to love each other. And it is that that be something that is very tangible, very real, and something that the world itself cannot, in a sense, deny. When it is that they see men and women and young people who love Christ, that it is that on the basis of that love they have for Christ, then it's made manifest in the love that they have for one another. And so what Jesus is doing in giving us this teaching is he's giving us a teaching, as I've said, that can be found running throughout the pages of the New Testament in the one another sayings. Now, the phrase one another, as we have it here and elsewhere, it's basically derived from a Greek word, and the Greek word is allelon, allelon. And it literally means one another, each other, mutually, reciprocally. And it's a word that occurs about 100 times in the New Testament, and approximately 59 of these occurrences are specific commands teaching God's people how it is that they're to relate or how it is that they're not to relate one to another. And so it is that we're reminded that obedience to this command, that it's not an optional extra, that it's an imperative that's found running, coming from Jesus and being found throughout the scripture. Why? Because it is that this manifestation of considering one another in the different ways that we react, we react with one another, forms the basis of all true Christian community. And particularly when it is that we believe that we have Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And therefore it intimately has a direct impact on our witness to the world. Jesus tells us this in 34, but look at how it is that he backs it up in verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Basically, we can say, it's not the doctrine, it's not the singing of psalms, it's not some form of church government that it is that will impress the world. But what is it that will impress the world? It's the fact that we as men and women and young people, that we will exhibit in very clear and tangible terms a love for one another and a love that the world knows nothing of and in a sense cannot understand. Now, the context in which it is that we have this saying is a significant context because it's found at a significant point in the life of Jesus. Judas has just left the supper. Jesus says in verse 31, now when he gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. And here is Jesus revealing that the departure of Judas is going to put into motion the events that will reveal the Son and the Father in their glory. But through the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to see God's love, justice, mercy, and grace in a brighter light than it has ever been seen before. And God is going to be glorified through the events that will take place. Then it is in the context, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going away. Look at verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's saying to them, guys, you're soon going to be on your own in a sense. I'm not going to be there to hold your hand as I've done in other times. It is that I'll be with you, but in a different way. And it is therefore that you will not know of me in the way that you have done in times past. In the past 3 years of his ministry and his training of the disciples was leading up to this moment. And so with this in mind, what is it that Jesus does? He gives them this important principle. He gives them this new commandment. He gives them something that would help them in their work when he's not physically with them. And particularly perhaps when it is that tensions of one sort or another, they might be tempted to allow these tensions to spill over into their work and into their ministry. And it's at this point that Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now the context is significant in the life of Jesus and in the life of the disciples. They've just finished eating the Passover meal in the upper room. Jesus is soon going to be arrested, condemned to death. In a few short hours, he's going to be crucified in Calvary's Hill. The disciples, as we know, will be scattered. They'll be afraid. They'll be full of doubts. the one they have believed in and has been with them for 3 years is no longer physically in their midst. And so their faith is going to be tested as it's never been tested before. And therefore, if there was ever a time when they needed each other and to be encouraged one by another, it's at this moment in their experience. Our circumstances are very different. But the difficulties we face as God's people are so very similar. You see, the world in which we live is increasingly less tolerant to our faith. Our religious liberties are slowly but surely evaporating before our eyes. And our faith has been tested as never before. And therefore, if we ever needed each other, we do so today more than we ever have. I need you, you need me. You need the person who's sitting at the other end of the pew. You need the person behind you and in front of you. We need each other, even as Christ himself commands us here that we love one another. You see, the basic needs of humanity remain the same, even in a society that is quickly going down the tubes. Think on it. Everybody at times needs someone to lean on. Have you not been glad of someone in your life in times past, and you were able to lean on them, they supported you, maybe even physically helping you to get up, but maybe in just the day-to-day nitty-gritty of life, you were able to lean on them, and it was that they helped you. They loved you when it is that maybe you felt that no one loved you. There was this individual, whoever it may be, and what kept you from going insane was the fact that you knew that they loved you. And it is that there were those who shared with you in your times of difficulty and were always there. You could always pick up the phone. You could always speak to them. Even when it is that you seemed to perhaps worn them out, they were still there for you. And that's the way it is that the church needs to be. And that's the challenge. This isn't going to be an easy series. It may seem to be an easy series, but when you take these one another sayings and look at them, even as I've been reading through the 59 over the past week or so, wow, some ways are going to take us to the limit, and they're going to make us wonder, have I really even at times been a Christian in the way that I've been? So, what do we find here? Well, you've got the command, and the command, we're going to examine it. It's not an optional extra, as perhaps you can get in your car, but it's a requirement. And Jesus is not suggesting here in verse 34 that things would go better if perhaps we loved one another. No, he's commanding us. You are to love one another. Jesus has told us to love our enemies, to have compassion for the lost. But now his focus is on the body of Christ. And he's saying you should love your fellow brother and sister in Christ. Why? Because as his people, we are a family. We are made members of a spiritual family through God's choice and not our own. And one of the consequences and important consequences of this is that we have no choice as to who will be our spiritual brothers or sisters. The relationship of brother or sister simply exists, and we must be brotherly and sisterly to other believers, whether we want to be or not. I mean, think of it. If you've got siblings, you didn't determine who your siblings would be. You didn't determine how many siblings you would have. You didn't determine the characteristics, the temperament, or whatever it would be that your siblings would have. And yet it was the case that you had to be brotherly or sisterly to them, even though there were times as you grew up that maybe you didn't want to be. And the one thing about a family is that we can be honest with each other, or it should be like that, that we can share our struggles, that we can go to each other in our time of greatest need, and all of us would do the best that we could to help a family member. Is that what it's like in the church? Is it truly something that is lived out? Is maybe spoken about? But has it been the experience of those who are found in the church? contrasts what I'm saying with the church as it's come to be in many cases. Think of our own church. We have a prayer time. We lift up the needs of individuals. We believe and we have seen the power of prayer. But when was the last time somebody came up to you here in the congregation and said, I'm really struggling. I feel as though I'm going to lose it. I feel as though I'm about to crack under the pressure. Will you pray for me? Will you help me? Will you be there for me? I mean, whatever it is that has or will overwhelm you in the days to come, do you feel comfortable coming to the church family and asking for help? Has to be if we're living what it is that Jesus is speaking about here. You see, as a family, we're to be a fellowship. The word fellowship in the Bible, it comes from the word koinonia. And it, for us, fellowship usually just means a loose collection of friends, or even worse, just a good time. We had great fellowship, we had a good time. And that's where we stop. But the Greek word has got as its base the stronger idea of sharing something and having something in common. That's why it is that the Greek of the New Testament is called Koine Greek. It's the Greek that the common people of the day would use. It was well known to them and they understood it. And spiritually, koinonia refers to those who share a common experience of the gospel. And it points to a community in which it is that Christians actually share their thoughts and their lives with each other. Because we're a family. We're a fellowship. We're one body. When the Bible talks about the church being a body, it's pointing to the fact of our interdependence. That it is that we really should be depending one upon another. It's saying to us that we are to work together. And it is that we need to work together. That there are many parts of the body that have many different gifts and strength and so on. That it is that the body has a different perspectives and functions and preferences. But it is the body is one. Saying to us that it doesn't matter the denominational label that's over the door. It doesn't matter the style of worship that's practiced because we are one body. And Jesus here was so concerned for the way the church, his body, related to one another that he makes it a primary part of his high priestly prayer. And I think we've just cast that aside. But it is that Jesus says, Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one. And consider the basis on which that unity is to be found. It's to be found in the basis of that coherence, that perichoresis, amongst the divine persons of the Trinity. And yet we treat it as nothing. We literally so often cast it aside. And Jesus is concerned for the way church people relate to each other, and therefore it is that he made it a primary part of his prayer in John 17. He's praying that his people would be united, that when we come to him, we would do so as one. And he tells us, when you get along with each other, this will show the world the reality of the gospel message. And he says here, a new commandment I give to you. Just as I love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now those of you who know something of the words, the Greeks, what one of their geniuses was that they had different words expressing different nuances of whereby in English we've only got one word. And that was particularly the case with the word love. And there are different words that could be used for love. And the highest form of love and the highest expression of love, the word that was used was the word agape, agape love. It's the word that the Father used when he said, this is my Son, the Beloved, the agapetos. And it is that the cross itself spoke so gloriously of the agape love of Christ, the great lengths that he went to provide a salvation. And it is that Jesus is here, that's the word he uses. He's saying, that's the standard of love that's to be expressed one to another. As I have loved you, as I have agaped you,
You have to agape one another. That's the way it must be. It's a unique characteristic of the manifestation of this one anotherness that's exhibited amongst us as God's people. And it is that he's saying to us, it's not something that's syrupy, it's not something that's sickly sweet, but it's something that's got real and lasting substance and is able to bring about a great change, even amongst those who might be considered as being unlovely. Think of how Jesus modeled that behavior. Think of the disciples, chosen from all walks of life. You had a terrorist, Simon the Zealot. He was the terrorist of his day. You had a fisherman. You had a tax collector. You had a hothead. You had a doubter. And all the others with all their different ideas and temperaments and gifts and so on. And yet it is that Jesus, as he looked on them, he didn't see them in terms of the externals. But he saw what they were in the inside. And it is that he determined who was to be saved. And it's a reminder to us and how careful we need to be that people are not members of the body because they meet our external criteria. They're not part of the body because they agree with our theology, or it is that they share our preferences or experiences. People are part of the body of Christ when they stop trying to earn their way to heaven and rest on the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's the main thing. And we've lost sight of that. They are believers when they believe and trust in him alone for salvation and guidance and life. And you and I are not invited to add other criteria to these things. And it's at the moment of belief, when faith is expressed, that these people become our brothers and sisters in the family of God, and we are called to love them. Now, an illustration, and no doubt most of you know of this illustration, but it's a good one. And it's to do with George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. And George Whitefield and Charles Wesley were constantly at odds over their theology. Whitefield was the Calvinist. He alone believed that God alone was responsible for our salvation, that there was nothing that any man or woman could do to bring it to pass, and he affirmed God's absolute sovereignty over every aspect of life. But Wesley agreed that God made our salvation possible in a way that we could never do. But Wesley contested that the salvation of the individual rested in the choice of man. Now, it was sometimes a strong disagreement. The history books and the letters and so on, they point to that. And it's the same today. Strong disagreement between Calvinists and Arminians. It's still there and it always will be. But there was somebody in Whitefield's circle, and this guy was a stirrer. He really sought to cause problems. And he came up to Whitefield one day and he said, "Mr. Whitefield, do you think that we, when we get to heaven, should see John Wesley there?" And Whitefield said, "No, I don't think we'll see him there at all." And the questioner, the stirrer, he was so delighted. It seems that his face just broke into a great grin when he heard what Whitefield said. Then Whitefield went on, and I quote, "I believe that Mr. John Wesley will have a place so near the throne of God, and that such poor creatures as you and I will be so far off as to be hardly able to see him." See, Whitefield understood the words of Jesus. And Whitefield knew that regardless of the disagreements in theology, they were brothers in Christ. And because of that, he loved Charles Wesley. And we're called to be the same to our charismatic brethren, to our Pentecostal brethren, to our Baptist brethren. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to be careful that we don't let denominational or sociological or theological or even race labels get in the way of our love for fellow members of God's family. Now, I'm not saying that's easy. It's not at times. But surely, the words of Jesus here bear what I'm saying. And the weight of what it is that's been spoken of. Yet, if we're being honest, sometimes when we meet other Christians, yeah, they're welcome, but we welcome them not with great enthusiasm. And it is that in some ways, sometimes we're glad when it comes to the point that we say bye-bye. But you see, our Savior, He had a love that was gracious and patient. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Whoa, those are powerful words. They really are. Those are difficult words. Be kind and compassionate to one another. I can think, I've said before, there was a relative in my life. And they were a believer, but oh, they were so kind. So kind to me, particularly when I was a student studying, when money was tight at times. And it was because of their kindness many a time that bills could be paid and food could be put on the table. Because of their kindness. And when it was that I got into the position where I could pay them back, no, they didn't want payment back. They were so kind. Sadly, we're often kinder to the people we don't know than to our own family. That's the way it is. And that's a sad thing. And what I'm saying tonight on the basis of what Jesus says is that we need a dose of kindness. We really do. We need to talk respectfully towards each other. Because our words to one another, about one another, ought not only describe reality, but they also create reality. You say, what do you mean? Well, say you say to someone, you idiot. It doesn't only assess what is objectively true to you as you utter that phrase, you idiot. But it also produces in the one that you've spoken to death and darkness. You see, not only do our words reveal what is true of us, but our words, and we forget this to our peril and our brothers and sisters' peril, our words also generate a reality for the person that we're speaking to. And so our words are either death-bringing or life-giving. They're depleting or they're nourishing, they're draining, or they're filling. And that's why it is that James gives us that chapter concerning our tongues. And remember, he was the Lord's half-brother. He'd witnessed and heard Jesus in a way that perhaps nobody else had done amongst those who are part of the apostolic band. And we need to show kindness and respect to each other in a way that we haven't done before. We need to be compassionate, or as the King James Version puts it, tender-hearted. We need to be sensitive to each other. We must learn to see people as people and not just as faces. And we must more and more be willing to share in the joys and the sorrows of others. And we are to be forgiving. And that, I think, is the toughest. We all have people who have wounded us deeply. We don't want to forgive, and we say, I won't forgive. I've said that sometimes, and if I've said it, I'm sure you've said it sometimes as well. But in those times, one person I read put it like this, and I quote, have I not done worse to the Savior and been forgiven? Have I not done worse to the Savior and been forgiven? And you see, Jesus had a love that was active and tangible. James, and again, after hearing and seeing Jesus as a little boy and as a teenager, James in chapter 2 says this in his letter. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And James, on the basis, I believe, of what Jesus is saying here, is saying that as Christians, we have to go beyond our words. And it is that our faith and the reality of our faith must reveal itself through our actions. You see, if Jesus were amongst us physically today, I think he would have prayed with someone who was sick. I think he would have brought a meal to someone who was too busy or sick to cook. I think Jesus would have opened his wallet and helped brothers and sisters. I think he would have mowed a lawn. I think he would have given his time. And perhaps most of all, I think Jesus would have given a hug to those who needed a hug. Have you ever watched on YouTube? It's quite fascinating. It's one of the things that, yeah, YouTube is actually quite good for. But there's been some people, it's in the States, it's always in the States, and in New York in particular, and they go about New York City and they say to people, do you want a hug? And some people, whoa, go away. But there are some people, and you can tell over the YouTube video, and they're so desperate for touch, they're so desperate for a form of intimacy, they're so desperate just to feel wanted and loved. I can remember seeing one case, and it was a man, and he's been hugged by this fella, and the man was basically breaking down in tears because nobody had hugged him for years. Now, I'm not saying tonight at the door we all get into a group hug with each other in case you're worried. Maybe we should, I don't know. But when was the last time you hugged a brother or a sister who just needed a hug? You see, folk who say Christians shouldn't be like that, that's to deny the way God has made us, the senses he's given to us, the emotions he's given to us, and the fact that he says here, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You see, love is the magnet that will attract the lost. It really is. And that's what Jesus is saying. In verse 35, I've got to stop because I've got more here, but we've got to stop because time's gone. Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. Oh, it's so simple, isn't it? And yet it's so hard. But Jesus is saying, that's how they'll know. They'll not know in terms of your words of condemnation. They'll not know in your words of rebuke. They'll not know in terms of your theological niceties of one sort or another. But the one way that they'll know is if you show agape to one another. I got to be honest, the preparing for tonight's sermon, I found it challenging because I thought, whoa, Alan, your life needs to change drastically. It really does. May it be that over the next weeks, as we consider these one another sayings, that the Lord himself might change us and that people might take note that we've been with Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often we are selfish, that often we are hard-hearted. We have to confess, O God, that often we do not consider one another more highly than we should. And it is, O Lord, that too readily we forget this 11th commandment, as it were, of Jesus, that we should love one another. It is that this chapter reveals to us so very simply and yet astoundingly how he loved his own, even to the end. That it is that here we have God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he just robes himself, and he takes a bowl and a towel, and he washes the feet of his disciples. We pray, Father, that we might take this to heart, and that we as a congregation, and however long or short we have to gather as pastor and people, that in the days to come, that people would take note that we had been with you, and that because of the love that we have one for another, and as we exhibit that in the power of the Spirit. Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. Be with us in terms of the week that lies ahead. We know not what it holds. You do. Perhaps for some of us, it is that the week, for whatever reason, will almost be overwhelming. And we pray that if that would be the case, that those of us, O God, who would hear of this, that we would uphold and love one another in prayer. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.